be in chapter 39 of the book of Job. Might want to make your way over there with me. The last time, it's been a couple of weeks since I spoke because we had Thanksgiving. We didn't have a meeting that Wednesday, and last week our brother Timothy spoke. So the last time I spoke, we were in chapter 38 when God interrupted the very long-winded Elihu. In fact, he'd have probably kept on speaking had not God interrupted. He might have went six more chapters, who knows. And in chapter 38, we read last time that God spoke out of the whirlwind. In fact, chapter 38, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So, you might recall over the 38 chapters getting up to this point, Job had repeatedly registered his complaints with his three amigos, and he wanted to hear from God. Job had said if only God would speak to him. He wanted God to meet with him. He wanted to present his case to God. Basically, he wanted God to explain to him why he was going through all of these things. Job continued throughout the book to maintain his innocence and his integrity, that he had not committed any grievous sin to cause all these terrible things to come upon him. And he believed, he actually asked that God would vindicate him in front of his friends, or that God would point out what his error was, what his sinfulness was that would bring all these things upon him. You might want to remember that we've learned in reading what Job's three friends have said in their speeches that apparently the universally held belief was that if you do good, you prosper, and if you do wrong, you get judged. I mean, we've read sections in the book where they've declared as much, they've declared that. Let me just read a sec. You don't have to turn here, but let me read chapter 22. Just a word or two over here, just to remind you. This is kind of what the three friends have said. In chapter 22, verse 21, this is what one of them said. "Acquaint yourself." This is Eliphaz. "Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace, and good will come to you." See, you've fallen away from God, Job. That's what he's saying. You've fallen away from God. "Reacquaint yourself with God, return to God, and he'll bless you once again. And receive the law at his mouth, lay up his words in your heart. If you return to God, you'll be built up, you'll put sin far away from you, you'll lay up gold as dust, the Almighty will be your defense." In other words, if you do right, you'll prosper. But if you do wrong, well, over in chapter 20, I'll just remind you of something that Zophar had said. Chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, he said, "We know this from old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite, the godless, is just for a moment." Now here's their argument. You do good, you get blessed. You do wrong, you get cursed. Obviously, Job, you're doing wrong. That's why you're going through these terrible things. Now, in principle, that is generally true. And eternally, it is definitely true in the light of eternity. You do wrong, you suffer for it, you do right, you serve the Lord, trust the Lord, he will bless. We know that that's true in eternity. But Job pointed out that in our experience, we also notice that many times wicked people do well. They prosper and they live long lives, and they don't seem to go, some of them don't go through the trials that other people go through. Chapter 21, that's what chapter 21 was all about. So Job says they actually seem to do wrong and prosper, which goes contrary to everything that is supposed to be. So we can't adopt, as we've said before, we can't adopt the view that if you're going through something evil, if you're going through something terrible, it means there's sin in your life, because we know that that's not necessarily true. There was a time, you know, especially in the charismatic movement in the early days, the 60s, the 70s, everybody was experiencing God's blessing and God's healing and so forth, and you were inclined to think along those lines. If somebody was sick, they didn't have faith, or they were living in sin, or something like that was going on in their life. Go ahead, brother. We'll get you a microphone.
But it's still a good idea. That if you find yourself, you know, where nothing's going right.
Oh, absolutely. You always search your own heart.
Search, yeah.
What I was actually was referring to is that we don't do what his three friends did and automatically condemn another thinking that they're in sin. But to ourselves, I believe a little self-examination is always in order. So, in chapter 38, God begins to speak to Job. And you notice what he does. He doesn't really answer Job's questions. What he does is he asks Job questions. He started out asking Job questions, and what we have after this is a machine gun battering of 77 questions that God's going to ask Job. So here's what the Lord says. You explain to me, Job. Verse 4, where were you when I created everything? Chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Verse 5, have you measured the earth or have you measured the universe, he says? Have you stretched the line upon it? Do you know how far it is from this star to that star, Job? Explain this. He says, if you know. Verse 6, do you know what holds the earth in its place? Is it sitting on a pedestal somewhere on the back of a turtle? You know, like the ancient superstition said, what holds it out there? It's fastened upon nothing. Where were you, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I don't remember seeing you there that day, Job, you know, when all of those things. And then in the rest of the chapter, God goes on to question Job about the great forces, what we would call the forces of nature, which God points out are all forces at my disposal. These are all forces that God controls. He talks about the storehouse of snow, and he controls the lightning. Who keeps the lightning up in the sky? Where is it when you don't see it flashing? He talks about the storms, the winds, the hail, the rain, the seasons, the various seasons. He asks Job to explain all of that. Can you make the seasons come or can you make them leave? Have you established their times or their cycles? You know, if I had any control over it, it would always be tropical. But here's what God is basically saying to Job, all you can do is helplessly observe and complain. And, you know, most of us, we've become pretty good at things like that. We can observe. We may not understand it and certainly do not understand all the intricacies of it. But at the end of chapter 38, the last couple of verses, which we didn't cover last time, God continues to ask Job questions, but now he switches gears, and instead of asking him about what we would call natural phenomena, the wind, the hail, the ice, the snow, the lightning, and the storms and winds and so forth, now he's going to ask Job about living things, living creatures. Do you have any understanding of these living creatures? He's going to ask him about a variety of creatures, probably a dozen or more. And he'll end up in the latter chapters with asking him about two great mysterious creatures. We'll talk about that next week, you know, behemoth and leviathan. But he asks him, again, a machine gun effect of question after question after question. Do you have any understanding of these wild creatures? He's going to talk beginning in the end of verse chapter 38 about wild creatures. These are not domesticated animals, but wild animals. Do you take care of them? Do you understand them? Do you know how they live? Do you feed them? Like, for instance, verse 39, because that's where we left off last time, chapter 38, verse 39. Will you hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions? He says, verse 40, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait. Do you feed the hungry young lions? Do you provide for the lioness? Can you care for them, or can you care for the raven? Verse 41, who provides for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. Can you provide for all the creatures that I provide for? That's what God is saying. We can't even comprehend God's universal care of his creation. But the fact of the matter is, God does care about his creation. He cares about each and every living creature. That's why we read things like, you know, not a sparrow falls to the ground that your father's not aware of. The Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples, your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. They're not out sowing and reaping and pulling their food into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. That's what the Bible says. Your heavenly Father feeds them. So God provides for the birds. He may provide even through you. You go throw a bird seed out there, or your old stale bread, or whatever it may be. But so in chapter 39, remember, it wasn't written in chapters. God continues his questioning. So here's more questions. Verse 1, chapter 39, verse 1. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds would be the doe, the female, do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows, their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. He's talking here about the wild goats. The goats of the rock, he calls them. These would be those mountain goats, wild, undomesticated, the kind that live on the rocky crags and cliff sides. These are mostly unapproachable. You can't get close to those kind of creatures. For one thing, you'd have to be an expert rock climber to get where they are. And for another thing, you're not getting anywhere near them. They're going to disappear. So how can you know the mysteries of these wild creatures is what God's asking him. Do you know how they give birth? You know, why is it that a domesticated goat or a sheep or a cow or whatever, they calve, but a lot of times they have to have human help. If there's not help there to help them calve, they don't always survive. But who gives a hand to these wild mountain goats? Is it you, Job? Do you help them when they crouch down and give birth unaided by any helper? Can you number the months that they fulfill? How long is their gestation period? Do you know, Job, how long it is for a mountain goat to gestate? You know, I looked it up. How long is the gestation of a goat? Because I wondered about that. And I understand a domestic goat's about 150 days. So what's that, 5 months? Approximately 5 months. A cat or a dog, a little over 2 months. A rabbit, about 28 days. A cow, 285 days gestation period. A human, a little less than a cow, about 260 days. A horse, almost an entire year, 340-day gestation period. A rhinoceros, 16 months. 16-month gestation, but the longest gestation period of all is an elephant, 22 months. 22 months for an elephant gestation. A gorillapotamus, about... How long is their pregnancy? Did you decide? This is what God's asking Job. Did you decide how long it would be? I mean, is that something you fixed? How do they carry their young and give birth? So he talks about how they not only give birth without your help, they give birth without your knowledge. You have no understanding of how they forage, how they live. How do they live on those rocky cliffs? Their babies grow strong as though they were fed by corn. And what do they have to eat? You can't even find forage up there to survive. So, but God takes care of them. That's the point. God looks over his creation. He takes care of them. Job, you don't. So then he begins to speak of another creature. Verse 5, 6, 7, 8, he speaks of the wild donkey or the wild ass that lives in the wilderness. This is sometimes called the onager, O-N-A-G-E-R, the onager, verse 5. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Or who has loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Now the wild ass is undomesticated, untamed, unbroken, and ungovernable. They yield to no yoke. They listen to no man. They're exactly this. This breed is undomesticated. They run from civilization, and they just live their own wild, roaming life. Again, Job, what do you know about them? Do you take care of them? Do you understand them? No, you're clueless. The next few verses, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, God asked Job about another wild animal. This one, now, what I believe this is, the wild ox, is now extinct. This is the aurochs, A-U-R-O-C-H-S, the aurochs. Now, I've read some folks who try and make it something else, but I'm convinced this is what this was. The aurochs was a gigantic wild ox. They've been extinct since the 17th century. They were almost as big as an elephant. That's how big this wild ox was. It was ungovernable, undomesticated, wild to the core. You can't catch these and plow with them. You can't catch them and dig up the ground with them. It'd be like trying to plow with a rhinoceros. You know, it's just not going to happen. All right, we've got a couple hands up. We'll start with you, Dave.
Testing.
They're too complicated for you, Dave.
There we go. Thank you. The Greek translators of the Septuagint, when they were translating, they used the word monoceros, which means a one-horned animal. So could be that. Could be a rhinoceros. And also, it's possible this is fairly soon after the flood, and later on you read about Leviathan and Behemoth, there were also a whole bunch of one-horn types of dinosaurs. Could have even been one of those, like a Monoclonius.
I had read some of the reports in church history, and they basically generally believe this was an aurochs, one of those big, gigantic oxes. But who's to say? Go ahead.
I seem to have lost track of why God is getting on Job's case.
He's asking him questions.
Sound like he's sort of put him down at the same time.
Well, it would definitely have a humbling effect, which is what it was intended to do. It would definitely humble him. But let's read it, because King James uses the word unicorn. And when you think of a unicorn, you know what you think of, those mythological creatures, a horse with a big, long spiral horn that flies or whatever, has magic dust around it. The Hebrew word is re'im. He says, verse 9, will the unicorn be willing to serve you or abide by your crib? Can you bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Will he harrow the valleys after you? Now, whether it's the aurochs, the gigantic ox, almost the size of an elephant, or something like a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros. A rhinoceros. You're not going to harness one of those animals. You're not going to plow behind it, you know. This is what God's saying. Verse 11, will you trust him because his strength is great? Will you leave your labor to him? Will you believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? So here's this enormous wild beast, untamed, incredible strength, but under no man's yoke. So just because it's big doesn't mean you can plow behind it. You know, you might think, man, this thing is so powerful. I'll pull up stumps. I'll pull down trees. I'll clear my field with this thing. But not going to happen, huh?
Your rows won't be straight either.
Verse 9, I'm going to read verse 9. Let me read this in another version. Would a wild ox agree to live in your barn and labor for you? Will he let you put ropes on him to plow your fields? Will you put your faith in him because his strength is great? Will you give the fruit of your work into his care? I mean, can you depend on a big, gigantic beast like that? The obvious answer is no. You can't get any of those animals to listen to you, Job. They won't yield to you. They won't submit to you. They won't wear your yoke. You can't control these brute animals, but God can. So if you can't control an animal like that, how do you think you can understand the workings of God in nature or in the animal kingdom? The Lord goes on to speak about two different birds. The King James, in the next few verses, verse 13 through 18, he's going to speak of the peacock and the ostrich. Some versions translate the peacock as stork, but either way, givest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers to the ostrich? Did you give them their beauty? Did you give them their plumage? Did you give them their beautiful feathers? And while he may have begun speaking of the peacock or the stork, as some think, the rest of the time, between verse 14 to 18, he's going to speak about the ostrich. How they have feathers, but, you know, they don't fly, and they have very peculiar traits. Verse 14, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warms them in dust. So, you know, most birds lay their eggs on a tree, build a nest. That's what birds do. Now, an ostrich, big old flightless bird, apparently digs a shallow hole and lays its eggs in the hole in the ground, where it can be easily stepped on by anything that comes along, which he says in the next verse. And he forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. I mean, a big giant egg like that just laying in the shallow hole, it's easily stepped on, easily broken, eaten by some other wild creature or whatever. Verse 16, she is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Basically, what he's saying is that she treats her eggs as though they weren't her own. She seems unconcerned that the eggs you know, all the labor laying the eggs might all be for nothing if something steps on them or breaks them or whatever. Unlike other birds, the ostrich does not protect its eggs. This is what God's telling Job. You know, you get around a bird on eggs, and they will protect them. I was walking my dog one day. This has been probably a couple of months ago. And we startled a duck that was sitting on eggs on the ground. You know, ducks are not the brightest things either. Ducks and doves. I don't even know how doves still exist, really, because they'll lay their eggs on in a gutter or on a window ledge or anything. Yeah, a dove will lay anywhere. We have ducks out here by the canals, and they will lay their eggs on the ground and then just sit on them. And so one laid them in plain sight and was just sitting on her eggs. Well, we walked up on this duck. We were about here to Bob, I guess. And the dog saw the duck, and his natural instinct is, I'm going to eat that duck. And so he bolts towards the duck, and I'm yanking his chain. That duck came right at him. It came off of her eggs and came right at him, and he stopped cold. That is not what he anticipated, that duck was coming after him. But that's a natural instinct. You get around a nest where there's a mockingbird or whatever, they'll dive bomb towards you. That's the natural instinct. Protect those eggs, protect the nest. God's saying, ostrich don't have those instincts. They lay them and leave them. That's it. They gone. Forget about it. But and here, look, verse 17. Because God has deprived her of wisdom, neither has he imparted to her understanding. They just lack the instinct that other birds have. You know, to protect their young, protect their eggs. We don't know why some creatures have such powerful protective instincts, and then there are the ostriches that have none whatsoever. But here's what God's saying. I made them. You didn't. So you would think something like that can't survive, but they're still around. Go ahead, Dave.
Hey, it works. All right. Yeah, if you ever see an ostrich up close, it's pretty amazing. They're bigger than a human being. They can kill you with one kick. So they could easily defend their eggs if they wanted to, but they just don't care about it. So they got this big, giant bird that can weigh hundreds of pounds, and it's got a brain maybe the size of a pecan. So they just don't think, boy, there's delicious meat to it. It's better than beef.
Really?
Yeah, they've been raising them for meat in South Africa for well over 100 years. And they know how to raise them. People started trying to do that around here in the 60s and the 70s, and they gave up because ostrich is mean, and they can kill you with a kick. And they're faster than a horse, like the next verse says.
Yeah, and they don't hide their head in the sand either. Do they?
No.
Verse 18, what time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. The idea is once they start running, they laugh at the horse.
Yeah.
I guess they'll run faster. Runs faster than a horse. And then, you know, since you're speaking of a horse, God says, verse 20, he's speaking here of a horse, but he's not talking about, you know, a plow horse or some ordinary type of a pony or horse. Verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? That is, can you make him jump? You know, grasshopper is the word for locust. Can you make him jump like a locust jumps high and far? He goes on and says, he paweth in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes on to meet the armed men. He mocks at fear and is not afraid, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. Here's the picture. This is a picture of a great war horse. You know, they trained these huge horses for battle in biblical times, and a horse was a powerful implement of war. So this is what he's speaking here, of these powerful war horses that were trained to ignore the sounds of trumpet and arrows and rattling of sabers and spears and so forth. They would just attack with fury and ferocity and cover ground like they were eating it up. Go ahead, Dave.
And compare that to a mule, which King David and his sons, they rode a mule. My brother raised horses and mules, and a horse is a very emotional thing. When it hears a battle, it's going to get excited. It wants to charge in there. And so you can hitch it to a cannon, and when a cannon goes off, the horse is okay. It just kind of likes the excitement of being there. A mule, by contrast, a mule said, "My mama did not raise no fool. I ain't going there." So a mule has much more endurance than a horse, but, you know, as he's saying, a horse is a really emotional animal.
Yeah, this has to be a war horse here for sure. They say, "Aha," as he points out in verse 25. Aha! Was that verse 25? Yeah, he says among the trumpets, "Aha!" New King James, "Aha!" He smells the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains, the shouting. That's it. They want action. They're ready to go. The last two examples that God uses in chapter 39 is of the hawk and the eagle. Verse 26, "Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south?" Did you teach him to fly south for the winter? No, I don't think so. "Does the hawk soar by your wisdom? Does it spread its wings to the south? Do you tell them to migrate to the south?" No. "Does the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. And from there she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." It's a picture of, you know, they're carrion eaters. So if something's dead, they're going to fly down there and eat it. That's what he's talking about here. But, you know, God made these eagles. They soar as high as they fly. They have eyesight, incredible eyesight, that can see the smallest mouse running on the ground or the smallest bird flying through the air. So in chapter 40, we're going to read a couple of verses over here as well. He says, verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered," or spoke, "to Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer." So here's what the Lord's saying. You wanted to talk to me? You wanted me to speak to you? All right, I'm speaking. Now what you've got to say? You voiced your complaints to your friends, and you weren't happy with the way I've run the universe. So now explain to me. Explain these things to me. Tell me how you'd do it better. Explain that to me. I have a footnote in my Bible. I thought it was pretty good. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" God once again challenged Job to prove his contention that he was governing the world in an improper manner. If Job could not comprehend the working of God's creation nor understand why things happened as they do, how did he think he could question God about his administration of the affairs of humankind, or even about the suffering God allowed him to experience? What God was showing his suffering servant was that he had created the world in wisdom, and that he was governing it with wisdom and justice. the misfortune that Job had suffered did not mean that God had abandoned his love for his faithful servant. The suffering of the righteous does not call into question the goodness of God. Their affliction is under the permissive will of God, allowed for his wise yet often unknown purpose. Adverse circumstances should not destroy our faith in God's love for us. He allows them for our highest good. So I thought that was a good point, well made, and I wanted to read it. I think sometimes we tend to be a bit like Job. We complain sometimes about things that when they don't go like we thought they should, or if we don't think God is... Oh, I'm sorry. Geraldine, go ahead, sister.
I think some of the questioning probably could very well be a metaphor for our lives, especially the faith where the ostrich really wasn't given the common sense to protect her eggs, like talking about. But I believe that the ostrich had the faith to know that the Lord himself would watch over and that, you know, and allow the eggs to come to fruition and be able to live and carry on with that particular species.
Well, I think you got a point because, you know, even the Lord said, the birds don't worry. They're not worried. So we shouldn't worry either.
That's
whether it's a little bitty bird or a big giant bird.
Yeah, that's the kind of faith that we need to have.
That's right.
Know, to know that he is not going to let us to suffer as unto death.
Amen. Amen. I do think... that sometimes when we go through trial, trouble, delay in an answer to prayer, or some other such thing, I think we may have a tendency, I'm sure it's not true with all of us, but I think we do have a tendency to think that, you know, I deserve better than this. I deserve better treatment than this because I've served the Lord. I've been faithful for all these years, and now I'm going through all these terrible things, lost my job, I'm in danger of financial ruin, my health is acting up, I've got this hardship, that difficulty, this trial, this challenge. And we have to watch our own attitude and our own heart, that we don't question God or think he's failing us. You know, if we went through what Job went through, I don't think any of us would have fared as well as Job did. Amen. Through it all. I know I'd have probably been among the worst of the complainers, but God took Job on a field trip, and he said, I want you to observe the starry night. I want you to observe and tell me how this all works, and which Job couldn't answer. Then he took him on a field trip, look at nature, these wild creatures. Explain this to me. Explain how they live, how they feed, how they calve. Yes, sir.
Most commentators have written the Bible. They all agree that God is sovereign and he does what he wants. But I believe if God is our father, and like what all happened to Job, if you sincerely ask God, and you're going to do whatever he tells you to do, but then you ask him, why is it that you got to do it? I believe a father wants to tell his children the reason why.
Well, he never does answer Job. And the book ends without God giving Job any answers as to why he went through the things he did. It's not necessarily a sin to ask God, but don't think that God's obligated to answer. That's because he's not. He's under no obligation to...
And it happened to me, and then he answered me.
Well, he can, and he very well could. He also might not, and you just trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job said. That's faith. Yes,
and that's truly the kind of faith that we have to have. You know, I do believe because, you know, like Job said, the Lord giveth and he taketh away. But part of it is us. You know, we open the legal door in order that, you know, through sin, that sin comes into our life, that we enter into sin, and therefore there comes the judgment at some future point in time.
Well, sin definitely does open up a door to, it gives place to the devil. And so here's Job's response. I'm going to read, this is his first response in chapter 40. I'm going to read these few verses. Here's what he says beginning in verse 3. Because God said, go ahead, now you speak up. You wanted to talk to me? Talk. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. The word vile in the King James, the word means light of weight, to be a lightweight. You know, I am light of weight. It means to be small, to be trifling. I am of no account, small account, no value, nothing. Unworthy to speak, the idea is. It means to be something insignificant. I'm nobody. Here's what Job says. I'm nobody. Who am I to answer you? I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He says, verse 5, once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I've already said more than I should have, so now I'm shutting up. Hand over my mouth. That way I won't even be tempted to speak any further. I'm not saying anything more. I guess we can learn something here. It's good to know when to shut up. It's good to know when to stop talking. And that's not only to God, but to others as well. You know, like if we're complaining, you got to know when to stop. That's it. You catch yourself complaining. All right. You catch yourself murmuring. Just catch yourself. Or you're tempted to say things that, you know, somebody provoked you. You got to know when to shut up.
As we say in real estate, you can talk yourself out of a listing.
Yep. Yeah. You can talk yourself. You can say things. Yep. Talk yourself out of a sale. Well, Job here has no answers. He acknowledges, I'm a lightweight. And, you know, it's not like God was really expecting answers from Job. God knows the answers. But here we have him brought to the end of his resistance. Acknowledge, you know, we just have to acknowledge, God is God. Let me be quiet. Let me realize that I'm a lightweight. I can't even begin to fathom all the ways and workings and machinations of God. His doings are incomprehensible. We just put over our hands over our mouths and submit to him and trust him and surrender. Make no demands of God. Make no complaints. Just submit ourselves to him. Remember, he said, my ways are higher than your ways. We trust him. And I think it's wise if we even apply principles like this to our own selves and our own relationships. Dealing with people, family members, loved ones, it's good to know when to put your hand over your mouth. You don't have to tell everybody everything you know. Yes, sir.
I wonder if Job had ever thought about any of these things before. Maybe not. But I'm sure everybody could agree with this. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you know.
True that. True that. The fact is, we don't have to tell everything we know. We don't have to inject ourselves into every conversation. we don't have to have an opinion on everything, or at least we don't have to make our opinion known. Sometimes the wisest course of action of all, put your hand over your mouth and listen. And listen. And let God be God. We're going to stop there because beginning in the next section, God begins to pepper Job once again with some questions. And he'll do that throughout chapter 40 and then through chapter 41. So we've got a couple more weeks of Job before we wrap it up. We'll wrap it up before the end of the year. And
where are we starting?
Oh, I'm sorry, Joe. Let's get you a microphone. Joe can't figure out the microphone either. Let's blame Glenn. He bought these microphones.
Come on now. Just one quick point. I don't know. I mean, we kind of know why God put Job through all this. Maybe at the end of the story, Job realizes it too, but he just doesn't want to say it because it would make him proud. You know, I mean, God used him to prove he was a righteous man, that the devil wasn't going to get the best of him. I mean, that would be if God told you at the end, I was using you, Job, because you are a righteous man, you are a good man, it might have, you know, it just would sound like...
Went to his head.
Yeah, went to his head. So Job may have found out that, you know, he really glorified God, and that's what his life was all about. That's why he went all through all that trouble, because he was a good man, and God knew it. God used him to prove the devil wrong. And maybe Job found that out. He found that out at the end, because God sure blessed him in the end.
He blessed him in the end. You know, it seems like where we left off here in chapter 40, that we came to almost to a conclusion. You know, like Job had submitted and surrendered and said, I'm just going to shut up now. But apparently, God wasn't completely satisfied with Job's response, because instead of ending it there, God comes back and gives him, he peppers him with more questions. And so it wasn't when he finished the next time, Job says, that's it, I repent. So while he was a good and godly man, he wasn't a perfect man, like none of us are. It's impossible for us to be perfect, not in this flesh and blood body. Our righteousness is all in Christ. We do our best to live a godly life, but for the grace of God, none of us are going to make it in. But the grace of God gets us in. And righteousness imputed through the blood of Christ, right? Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you bless our understanding as we work our way through these passages of Scripture. Give us the ability, Lord, I pray, the ability to stand in wonder and awe at all of your creation. Help us, Lord, to retain a genuine spirit of awe as we behold the complexity of all manner of life, the beauty, the complexity, the intricacy of it all, and the wonders of the universe, all that you made, all that you created. Lord, help us to give you glory in it all, through it all, and at all times. Help us always, Lord, to stand in awe of you, we pray. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.